where is God's house? Have you ever wondered where God makes his home? It's not in this building or in any building like it. Rather, we find in Acts chapter 17, verse 24, that God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9 tells us that we are God's building. But how did we become so? The story of how we became God's building began many years ago with another building that, in a wonderful way, foreshadowed the plan of salvation. This building was Solomon's temple. Tonight, I'd like to talk about the differences between this temple of old and the New Testament church of today, and why the latter is superior. First, the first difference I'd like to discuss is that of the foundation. The definition of a foundation is the natural or prepared ground or base on which some structure rests. Plato once said, "The beginning is the most important part of the work." And we know this is still true today, especially when it comes to construction. The foundation must be stable or the house will collapse. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27 say, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Only a fool builds a building without a firm foundation." 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 17 tells us a bit about the foundation of the temple. It says, "And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones, to lay the foundation of the temple." Foundation of stone wasn't strong enough to last, however. The temple was destroyed twice, once by the Babylonians in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 9 and 11 through 17, and once by the Romans, who completely dismantled it. Evidence is found in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. However, God had another plan, a plan to create an indestructible foundation for his church. Interestingly enough, there is a similarity in the way both Solomon's temple and the Lord's church were prepared. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7 says, "And the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built." We find that by teaching the crowds in the wilderness, John the Baptist prepared the people for the building of the Lord's church in a similar way. His lessons and baptism of repentance primed the crowds for Jesus and the new covenant without this transaction being broadcast to the entire region. I believe this is an important similarity because it kept the general knowledge of Jesus low and therefore prevented the crowds from forcibly crowning the Messiah. Now, God's plan is complete, and we have a foundation not made of any earthly material. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16 tells us, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the common foundation of the church, no matter where it may be, and he was a more costly foundation than anything Solomon could purchase. Let's read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. No matter our race, gender, or background, in the church we all have a common foundation in Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone of the church. Second this evening, let's consider the materials used to build this church. We've all heard about the beauty of Solomon's temple. Solomon had the knowledge, wealth, connections with other kingdoms, and the desire to build a temple for the Lord that was glorious to behold. Here's an illustration of what the grounds of the temple probably looked like. Solomon's temple was an expensive project. It cost approximately $5 billion by today's standards and took 7 years to build. Around 22,000 cattle and 150,000 sheep were sacrificed to consecrate the temple. Its dimensions were about 90 by 30 by 45 feet. The exterior temple and courtyard were made mostly of expensive stone quarried by the Jebusites. On the outside of the temple, there was a brazen altar for sacrifices, the brazen laver, which held cleansing water for the priests, and several side storage rooms. The inside of the temple was a sight to behold. We can read about it in chapters 6 and 7 of 1 Kings, but for the sake of time, I will give you a general picture of it. All of the interior walls were made of cedar. No stone could be seen. The walls and doors were carved with cherubim, palm trees, and ornate flowers. All of these were then overlain with gold. Cherubim made of olive wood rested in the most holy place, covering the ark with their wings. These were also overlain with gold. This was a magnificent building, full of untold riches and beauty. But unfortunately, all things material are eventually destroyed, as the temple was during the captivity of Israel. However, the Lord's church today is not made with hands and cannot be destroyed. Let's read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. It says, "In whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." We are the building materials of the Lord's church. The first part of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house." I would like to notice two things about this verse. One is that we are called living stones. We must be active, both as individuals and as a congregation. We cannot be sedentary couch potatoes that do nothing but watch television and peruse the internet. Rather, we must be active in reading the Bible and doing the Lord's work. I would also like to point out that we are living stones. We are not sand that is insecure and unstable. Rather, we should be rocks that are steadfast and immovable against the devil. Next, let's read the first part of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. It says, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." Paul continues in verse 17, saying, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. If we are to be the Lord's temple, we must live separate and apart from the world and its sins. Only then can we be members of his church. Finally tonight, I'd like to examine the priesthood of the Bible. What is a priest, and what was the purpose of the priesthood in the Old Testament? A priest is an intercessor to God for the people. They were the link that connected God and the nation of Israel. Because of this, rules and regulations for the Old Testament priesthood were very strict so that they would be clean in God's sight. A priest could only come from the tribe of Levi. There were strict regulations on who they could marry and what they could eat and drink. The priest also had a special dress code, so to speak. Regular priests wore a white linen robe and a cap with no sandals. The high priest, however, had his own garb. He wore an ephod, kind of like an apron, a special breastplate with 12 stones, each representing the 12 tribes, the robe of the ephod, which was an overgarment, the coat, an undergarment, the band, and a turban, with a gold plate inscribed, "Holy is Jehovah." Priests had many regulations in order to be clean in God's sight, but they also had several important jobs. The priesthood took care of the temple and burned incense. During the days of Moses, priests also acted as medical examiners for leprosy and other diseases. However, their most important job was to offer sacrifices to God on the people's behalf. Well, why don't we offer sacrifices today? You may be surprised to learn that we still offer sacrifices today. Instead of goats and sheep, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 tells us we offer a sacrifice through our worship. But how does this sacrifice reach God? In the days of old, the people needed a priest, an intercessor between themselves and God. Should one of the church leaders be our priest? I submit to you that we already have a high priest today, and his name is Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 tells us, "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful, be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Jesus became our high priest after he abstained from the sin of this world and became our sacrificial lamb at Calvary. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Now that he is risen again, Jesus is our high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin." Jesus can relate to us. He was tempted in the same points that we are, and yet he didn't give in. He is qualified to be our high priest, our mediator, and our intercessor. Finally, brethren, Romans 12, verse 1 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Where is God's house? Well, even though the old temple has long since been destroyed, it provides us with a great illustration of the church. The outer court stands for the world, separate and apart from the church. The altar of sacrifice stands for the death of our Lord, Jesus Christ, and the sacrifice he made. Before entrance into the temple, the priest had to cleanse himself in the bronze laver. We too are cleansed in baptism before becoming part of the church, which is represented by the holy place. The lampstand is the word of God, and as the lampstand provided the only light in the temple, the word of God provided the only light in the church. The table of showbread represents the communion of the saints, and the 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel are replaced with one loaf and one cup of fruit of the vine, representing the Lord's body and the new covenant. Finally, the altar of incense is the prayer of the saints, a sweet-smelling savor drifting into the most holy place of heaven. What is God's house? 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. The church is God's house, and the only way to heaven is through it. Where is God's house? 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? We are the house of the Lord, and our foundation, building materials, and priesthood and sacrifice are better than anything that the temple provided."